Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 20. Acts 27, 1 through 20. The book of Acts was written to show us how the church began and grew during its first few decades of existence. The first part of Acts focused on the ministry of the Apostle Peter, but then in chapter 13, the focus shifted to the Apostle Paul as he brought the good news of Christ not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles throughout the known world. We saw Paul, you remember? We saw Paul get saved on the road to Damascus. We saw him called to be an apostle. We saw him go on three amazing missionary journeys, spreading the gospel to anyone and everyone that he could for the glory of God. Here in chapter 27, we find Paul weary and worn, having walked thousands of rugged miles for the glory of God, having faced persecution, slander, hatred, beatings, stonings, and near-death experiences many times over. But even so, Paul is intent on fulfilling his calling by God and on glorifying God to his dying breath. For the last couple of years, Paul's been in prison in Caesarea, remember? Paul had been falsely accused, arrested in Jerusalem, tried, taken to Caesarea, tried again before the Roman governor Felix, who then held him in prison for no real reason for 2 years. Paul was then tried by Festus, but since Paul couldn't get any justice in Caesarea, he appealed to Rome since he was a Roman citizen. Now remember, Paul had every right to do that, and if his case wasn't getting a fair trial, which it wasn't, then Paul could appeal to Caesar, which would then allow him to be transferred to Rome, where he would hear his case in a Roman court. In chapters 25 and 26, Paul's been testifying to King Agrippa. We left off with Agrippa saying, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, we know that that wasn't true, right? I mean, if Paul hadn't appealed to Caesar, then he certainly would have been murdered by the religious leaders who wanted him long dead. Well, here in chapter 27, we find Paul beginning his journey to face Nero in Rome. Let's find out what happened. Verse 1. When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttion, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can observe six truths as we look at the first part of Paul's journey to Rome. First, Paul put out to sea and he sailed to Sidon. Now remember, ever since the idea of going to Rome has been planted in Paul's mind by the Holy Spirit, Paul is very eager to get there. Remember, he had been in Jerusalem and he had delivered the money that he intended to give to the poor Christians there. After that is when he planned to go to Rome, but he was imprisoned instead. Remember, the angry Jewish leaders kept him under their thumbs for 2 years in Caesarea. At the end of the two-year period, Paul finally appealed to Caesar, and so his case had to be transferred to Rome, and finally the journey to Rome begins. Now to get there, and you can see on your map that was handed out to you, they first sailed from Caesarea, where Paul was being held as a prisoner, up to Sidon, about 70 miles to the north. The year was approximately AD 59. Verse 1 starts out by saying, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy. Who made this decision? The Roman authorities, and most likely Governor Festus or even King Agrippa. So now they're ready to go, and so they entered a ship of Adramyttion. Anybody know that I'm saying that correctly? Because I am. Now, Adramyttion was a city way up north in Asia, which is Asia Minor. And you can see that on your map way up north. It was just north of Pergamum and Ephesus on the northeast coast of the Aegean Sea. And so we find that this certain ship was registered in Adramyttion, which means that this ship was a coastal vessel that hugged the coastline and that never really ventured out into the open sea. And look, this particular ship was on its way back up to Adramyttion. And that's the ship that Paul the prisoner and those with him boarded. See, there were several kinds of ships in those days. There were those sturdier ships that ventured into the open sea, and there were those that were the port hoppers that just went along the coastline from one port to the next. Well, the intention was to get on board this particular ship and move along from port to port until they could find a ship that was going to Rome. See, there were no passenger ships, no. There weren't any first class, second class, or deluxe, no. They had to just grab whatever particular transport ships there were, and so that's what they did. Now, Sidon was only 70 miles up the coast, but it seems that they had a better chance of finding a ship that was going to Rome in Sidon than in Caesarea, and so off they went to Sidon. Notice a couple of things here. First, notice that Paul had some friends with him. In verse 1, you see the word "we," and this is the return of the "we" that dropped out in chapter 21, verse 18. Now, we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts, and so when he says "we," he's talking about himself along with Paul. This means that Luke was with Paul up until 21:18 when the imprisonment in Caesarea started. Luke had probably been living in Caesarea or close by for the past 2 years, and now at the end of that time, Luke joins Paul again. Now remember, Luke was a physician and a close companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke was evidently devoted to science and research before he came to know the Lord. There's no evidence that Luke ever personally met Jesus in the flesh, but Jesus rescued him, right? Jesus gave him a reason to live. And Luke used his gifts to bless the people of God, even to bless us today with the writing of Luke and Acts. But look, not only was Luke with Paul, but also Aristarchus, verse 3, who was a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Remember Aristarchus? We've met him before. Aristarchus first appeared during Paul's 3-year ministry at Ephesus. Aristarchus was seized by the rioting mob who recognized him as one of Paul's companions. Aristarchus accompanied Paul on his return trip to Jerusalem. It's possible that Aristarchus remained in Caesarea along with Luke while Paul was in prison there for 2 years, and now he's with Paul on his voyage to Rome. It's very interesting. And so we see that Paul's trip to Rome was in the company of two very dear friends, two Christian brothers, Luke and Aristarchus. That's amazing. I mean, it was unheard of for a prisoner to be allowed to have companions on a prison route to be tried at Rome. I mean, think about that. Paul the prisoner is allowed to have two of his friends accompany him. And that never happened. Historians tell us that there could have only been two possible ways that these two could have been included. One, they would have had to take the position of slaves of Paul. Think about that. For them to come on this trip with Paul the prisoner, Paul would have had to have taken them along as his own slaves. Either that or this, that Festus knew that Paul was innocent, and so knowing that, and also wanting to secure his good reputation with Rome, Festus gave Paul the opportunity of this very courteous gesture so that he would be well reported of when Paul arrived in Rome. Whatever the case, and amazingly, Luke and Aristarchus accompanied Paul. How good is that? Think about that. I mean, this wasn't going to be fun, but still they went. Hey, traveling by sea for days and weeks and months wasn't enjoyable at that time, and as one noted, to those at this time, generally speaking, the sea only inspired emotions of dislike and dread. See, we're not talking about an Alaskan cruise. No. This was going to be rough. This was going to be very rough. But still they went with Paul out of their love for him and also out of their love for God. I'll go. I'll walk into misery for Paul and for the Lord. Seasickness, hunger, possible shipwreck, slaves, misery. Yep, I'm all in. Who does that? God's people do that for one another and for the glory of the Lord, right? See, we choose pain if pain honors God. We walk into trouble if trouble glorifies Christ. We do the hard things if those hard things are what we know God wants us to do. Why? Because we love God and we love the people of God and we know that this life isn't all that there is. Note that other prisoners came along with him. These prisoners had either been imprisoned at Caesarea or else they had been gathered together at Caesarea and they too were going to Rome. Maybe some were going to be tried. Maybe some were going to be sentenced. Maybe some were going to be executed. And Paul was one of those prisoners. Note also that all these prisoners were placed in the charge of Julius, who was a centurion of Augustan regiment, the Augustan regiment. A centurion was a commander of 100 men. Now, we don't know how many of the 100 men accompanied Paul on the ship. However, with Julius and his men, the crew of the ship, Paul and the prisoners, there's a good group of people on that ship. Later on, when they changed ships, there was a total of 276 people. So while we don't know how many there exactly were on this first ship, we do know that at least 276 people were on the second ship. And I think the number is probably very close between the two. So here they are at Caesarea. They all board this ship. They sail 70 miles north up the coast to Sidon. And then they stayed there until they could find another ship that was on its way to Rome. Note in verse 3 that Julius treated Paul kindly. Why? I mean, Paul was a prisoner and Julius was a commander, and everyone knows that prisoners and commanders don't get along, especially Roman commanders and prisoners. Why? Because if a Roman lost a prisoner, then he paid the prisoner's sentence himself. And so it's best to not get too close to the prisoners. So why then did Julius treat Paul kindly? The text doesn't say, but it could have simply been that Julius saw something different in Paul, which made him trust Paul, and that difference was obviously Christ. It might have been the case that the governor Festus knew that Paul was innocent, and so he told Julius about Paul's innocence and character. Julius, this man is innocent. This man can be fully trusted, so please treat this man kindly. And that's what he did when they arrived in Sidon. Now at Sidon, it seems that they took on supplies because the next leg of their journey was about 500 miles to Myra. This means that they probably spent several days here at Sidon. The end of verse 3 tells us that not only did Julius treat Paul kindly, but it shows how he exactly did treat Paul kindly. Look, he gave Paul liberty. Think about that. Paul the prisoner. He gave Paul liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. Who are those friends? Christians, right? The brethren. Christ bonds us together, and Paul loves Christian fellowship very clearly. And so when Julius amazingly allows Paul to disembark the ship, even though Paul is a prisoner, Paul immediately goes to the Christians in that city. What did he do? What Paul always did, I'm sure. Preaching, teaching, fellowshipping, eating. Come on. Ministering, refreshing others in the faith and being refreshed in return, encouraging and so on, and also, look, receiving care. That's interesting. Because the word is a medical term, and it indicates that Paul was probably sick at this time. Isn't that sad? Paul the bold man for the Lord, Paul the spiritual warrior, Paul the leader, Paul the troubler for God, Paul the evangelist, Paul the servant, Paul the faithful one, and now Paul the sick one. He's been through so much, you know. Being in prison in Caesarea for the past 2 years couldn't have been easy for him, not in any way. So Paul is sick, and Julius allows him the privilege of going to be with Christians who are able to care for him and to minister to him as he ministers spiritually to them. What a privilege to do that, you know? Ministering to a faithful man of God. What an honor. Hey, it's good to bless those who bless you. And the church in Sidon has this great honor to bless the Apostle Paul, the man of God, who had given up so much for Christ and for his people. Good for them. They're doing the right thing. Now what? Verses 4 through 6, let's look. When he had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So second, look, from Sidon, they made their way to Myra. Now, if you look at your map, this doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I mean, they're going all the way to Rome, to Italy, so why not just make your way up to Crete instead of going up and around Cyprus? Here's why. Because of the wind. See, the wind prevented them from sailing straight toward Italy, and so instead, they went along the coast, which allowed them to take advantage of the currents of the Mediterranean Sea, as well as the winds that came off of the land. So that's what they did. They went up the coast, and then they hung a left, which meant that Cyprus was on their left and Cilicia and Pamphylia were then on their right. Now look, from November 11th all the way to the end of March, nobody crossed the Mediterranean Sea. No one. The winds were too strong. The sea was too rough to sail during those months. However, from September 14th to November 11th, the period between the summer sailing season and the winter close season, we know that this was called the treacherous season. Sounds good, right? It was a gamble to sail in the open sea from September 14th till November 11th. Well, it's now nearing the end of August, and so they're flirting with potential danger. So the wind caused them to go up and over and around Cyprus with Cilicia and Pamphylia on their right, which was an area that Paul knew very well, by the way. I mean, he had taken three missionary journeys to those areas, and he was born and raised in the area of Cilicia. Finally, they came to Myra, which would have taken them about 9 days. Myra was a harbor, and the city itself was 2 miles inland from the harbor. Myra was in the southernmost region of Asia Minor, and it was a chief port for Egyptian vessels. There in Myra, the centurion transferred Paul and the other prisoners onto a large Egyptian grain ship. The typical grain freighter was 140 feet long and 36 feet wide. It was a sturdy ship, but in the high seas, it had definite disadvantages. See, it had no rudder like a modern ship, but it was steered by two great paddles extending from the back of the ship. The ship had only one big square sail, and very important, this ship couldn't sail into the wind. Even so, they boarded the ship and set sail. Verse 7, let's look. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasea. So look, third, we see that from Myra, they made their way to Fair Havens. Now, so far now, things look okay, right? I mean, they've had some wind problems, but things are okay, right? Up to this point. But now the sailing is slow because the winds are growing worse. The word difficulty is used 2 times in these 2 verses, which isn't a good word. No, it's not a word you like to use when you're sailing. So they slowly made progress and finally they arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. Now if you look at your map, you can see that they left Myra and very slowly they sailed west and they took the inside passage between Rhodes and the mainland of Asia Minor. Your map shows a little otherwise, but the map is just a bit off because our passage tells us that they arrived off of Cnidus where it seems that they wanted to harbor, but they weren't able to because of the winds. So what did they do? They did the only thing they could do. Try to get the ship down around the underside of Crete so that they could hide from the wind, and so that's what they did. They went down to the south around the treacherous Cape Salmone. They tried to get to the backside of Crete in order to be sheltered from the wind, and it wasn't easy. They passed by Cape Salmone, which was on the eastern tip of Crete, which was a 140-mile-long island, and they did that with great difficulty. Finally, they came to the place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lasea. It's starting to sound sketchy, isn't it? Y'all having fun trying to figure out where Paul's going? It's getting sketchy. The wind, the slow sailing, the difficulty, it's not good. But here's the thing. Fair Havens wasn't a good place to stay, especially in winter, and the clock is ticking. So here they are in Fair Havens taking on supplies and waiting for the wind to change, and they're getting very anxious to get to Rome. See, they want to get to Rome before the season ends, before the winter comes. And if they can't get to Rome, then Julius is going to have to take care of the whole crew for the entire winter. And that means 3 to 4 months in harbor before they can get off again. On top of that, Fairhaven in the winter wasn't good. It was open, it was exposed to the winds of the sea, and it wasn't a good harbor. And then on top of that, Fairhaven's was boring. And then on top of that, time is money. And the captain of the ship would have wanted to get his supplies to Rome as fast as possible. So the hope is that the winds will change and they can leave Fairhavens quickly. Look what happened, verse 9. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. So first, as we look at this, the fast was over. What's that mean? It's talking about a specific fast, and here it refers to the great fast on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which in 59 AD would have been on October 5th. Why does Luke give that detail? Because it's so very late to be sailing on the Mediterranean Sea. Remember, after November 12th and through the winter months, sailing was virtually impossible. And now it's after the great fast, probably near mid-October, which makes for a very, very tight window. It's already the treacherous season. And even if they just want to go 40 miles to the west, to Phoenix, which was still on the island of Crete, even that made for a very tight window. That's why, fourth, Paul warned the people of coming danger. Men, this voyage, I perceive, is going to end in disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Here, Paul knew what he was talking about. I mean, as a missionary, Paul was an experienced traveler. He had crossed the Aegean Sea many times, and he had traveled thousands of miles by sea. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us that he'd even experienced shipwreck and was on the open sea for 24 hours, hanging onto a plank of wood until he was either picked up or washed ashore. So Paul knew. He had seasoned experience on the sea to the extent that he had even seen the loss of a ship, undoubtedly the loss of life, and he was afraid that the same thing would happen on this voyage, and so he warned the people about it. Guys, this isn't good. We need to stay here. This is going to end in disaster, and I see not only the loss of our cargo, but also the loss of our lives. This isn't good. Now, they would have done well to listen to Paul, but hey, Paul's just a lowly prisoner, right? He's just a lowly preacher. What does he know? Well, he knows more than you think. The word advised in verse 9 is in the imperfect tense, which indicates that Paul advised them again and again and again and with strong emotion. So this was more than just advice. But it was an earnest desire to persuade the men in charge to heed the truthfulness of Paul's warning. Think about that. Here's Paul, a prisoner, boldly offering advice to his superiors, and not only offering advice, but doing so over and over and over again. He feels very strongly about this, and so he felt it his duty to give this warning. And that's what true leaders do, right? I mean, they speak up when they need to. They take initiative when no one else will. They say what needs to be said, and they don't sit idly by when danger's coming. Note that there's no indication of a special divine insight being given to Paul here. Instead, this is just a conclusion that Paul reached on the basis of his own judgment of the situation. Leaving Fair Havens wasn't wise. Moving on to Phoenix was going to result in great loss, and that risk wasn't worth it. See, God gave us our brains for a reason, right? We do well to use them, and that's exactly what Paul was doing. I'm thinking that many of the others on the ship felt the same way as Paul, but Paul was the only one who was bold enough to speak up. Well, the helmsman, who seems to have been the man who was responsible for steering and for navigating the ship, the pilot, and the owner, who was probably the captain of the ship, they both thought that they should keep going. Some believe that the helmsman and the owner of the ship was the same man, but whatever the case, the centurion was convinced, and he believed the pilot and the captain, and why not? I mean, they were the experts, right? The final decision seems to have been left to the centurion, and because Fair Havens was a bad place to stay in the winter, and because the pilot, the captain, and the majority of the crew advised them to depart, he listened to them instead of Paul. Let's get out of here. And even though we can't make it all the way to Rome, let's at least get to Phoenix, which is much better than staying here. And it was. But was it worth it? John Phillips makes this observation when he says, "This is the way it so often is. The scales come down on the side of the expert, on the side of science and scholarship, on the side of the man whose opinion is weighted by his position, by his learning in his particular field. The voice of the humble believer in touch with God is ignored. Darwin is given preference over Moses, the scientist is preferred over the saint, and all are losers." And he's right. Trust the science. You mean the science that you make up? The science that changes 2 weeks from now, fake science, not true science, that science, really? Phillips continued, the centurion looked at Paul and he saw a prisoner, a missionary, and he underestimated him. He looked at the ship's captain and he saw a successful businessman, owner of a large ship, a seasoned sailor, and he overestimated him. Also, the centurion didn't take into account the fact that the crew had other motives than what was wisest and what was safest. They wanted to get to Rome as quickly as they could because time was money. Also, they didn't want to stay in boring Fair Havens. No, they wanted fun Phoenix. And even though Fair Havens wasn't a great place to spend the winter in, wisdom says to stay in Fair Havens. But the motives of the captain and the crew are mixed, and so they want to continue on. Isn't that the way of life? We're told things by the experts, but the experts don't always have our safety or our best interests in mind. No, they have different motives. Usually it's money and power, and they use their status for their own personal gain too often. And so they will ignore Paul, and they will continue sailing on. Good decision? What do you think? Let's find out what happened next, verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, listen, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Man, can you imagine? I mean, this is not good. Sixth, we find that a tempestuous headwind arose. Look what happened. Julius gave the order to head for Phoenix, and circumstances seemed to favor their decision because verse 13 says that a south wind blew softly and they saw that as a good sign. Okay, but winds can change very quickly. Right? I mean, circumstances weren't a good guide because storms on the Mediterranean can spring up unexpectedly, and that's exactly what happened as they traveled west along the southern coast of Crete. Look, they only have 40 miles to go to get to Phoenix. Just 40 miles, which is no big deal when the winds are in your favor and blowing gently. However, it's a very big deal when a storm comes, and that's exactly what happened. Look, verse 14. Not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. Euroclydon was the sailor's term for a nor'easter. The word comes from two words. One is Greek and the other is Latin. The Greek word is euros, and it means an east wind. The Latin word is aquilo, and it means a north wind. So this is a northeast wind that probably came down from Asia, and it was so fierce that they gave it a name, Euroclydon. Think about that. See, this is no typical windstorm. No, this was a wind of hurricane or typhoon proportions. I looked up the word nor'easter, and the word cyclone was used, along with the term macro scale storm, along with the term hurricane force winds. So this is a real storm. This is a hurricane, and here they were in a wooden boat with one sail bobbing up and down and being pummeled and beaten by the northeast wind, and it's a very serious situation. Verse 15 says that when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. In other words, the hurricane didn't capsize the ship, but it began to drive her out to the sea, down to the south and to the west, and the power of that wind blowing from the northeast, and all they could do was let it go, to literally go with the flow. Well, 23 miles from Fair Havens, where they had started, was a small little island called Clauda, which today is called Gavdos. Verse 16 says that they hope to get behind that little island to get some protection against the tremendous force of the wind. They did three things then. First, they secured the boat. Every sailing vessel had a dinghy, or as verse 16 says, a skiff. A skiff was a small boat that you could use to get to shore when the bigger boat was harbored. It was also a rescue boat, and it was very important to have one. Now, normally, the skiff was attached to the back of the boat by a rope, and it was just pulled along. But immediately upon the stormy weather, they would have to get the skiff inside the boat, or it would be swamped with water, and then it would drag, and then eventually the rope would be severed and the boat would be lost. And so with great difficulty, the first thing they did was to get that skiff into the main boat. Second, they undergirded the ship, called frapping. It's very interesting. In other words, they reinforced the ship by passing ropes under the hull, which is the body or the frame of the ship, in order to bind it together and hold it so it doesn't fall apart. See, in those days, they built ships with the use without the use of bolts because they didn't have any. So they used pitch, which is fine until you get into a hurricane. See, when you get into a hurricane with a single-masted vessel, the stress is directed at one area and it begins to literally split the ship apart. It'll splinter the entire hull unless something is done. So there were ropes that were wrapped around the hulls of the ships. And so when stress from hurricane winds came, they would winch those ropes tight so that the ship wouldn't fall apart, and that's what they did. Third, they struck sail. Look, verse 17. They feared lest they should run aground on the Sirtis sands, so they struck sail and so were driven. Question. What are the Sirtis sands? The Sirtis sands were a long stretch of sandbars or shallow waters that were off the coast of northern Africa. And even though they were still pretty far away from this very dangerous area, the hurricane winds could have easily driven them into this area, which would be absolutely disastrous. I mean, the place was legendary, kind of like a Bermuda Triangle today. So they struck sail and they were driven. In the Greek, it actually says that they lowered the gear. The belief is that this means that they dropped that main sail. It's a very scary situation right now. It gets worse. Verse 18, because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lighted the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us. Again, this is a very dire situation. Now, they're simply trying to survive at this point, and the storm didn't let up. No, but it continued to rage into the next day, forcing additional measures to prevent the ship from sinking. So what did they do? They lightened the ship. This means that they ditched some of the cargo, not all of it, but some of it. Even so, the storm continued to rage. So on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Most believe the word tackle refers to the furniture on the ship, beds, tables, chests, everything that wasn't necessary. The word for threw means to throw, hurl, or cast with a sudden motion. The word describes desperation because they were truly desperate at this moment. Now remember, Paul had warned them that this voyage would result in loss of supplies, and it did. Their lives were also in danger, grave danger, and they were going to do all that they can to save themselves. See, think about this. When our lives are in danger, possessions aren't as important as we once thought they were. Anybody? Anybody know that? Matthew Henry wrote, "Any man will rather make shipwreck of his goods than of his life." And he's right, and this puts everything else into perspective. I mean, now the captain and the crew don't really seem to care about making a profit. No, they just want to survive, and money doesn't mean a whole lot at this point. What really matters? When death is imminent, what really matters? How much money you have, how big of a house you have, how nice of a car you drive, what matters? The only thing that matters is where you stand with God and what lies ahead after you die. See, times like this, like Paul and the rest of these guys were now facing, they put things into perspective for us. What matters? What lasts? What has true value? Only God, the things of God, and what you do for God and His glory. That's it. Everything else will fade away and mean absolutely nothing. And we do well to remember that. You picture them out there at sea. The storm, cargo is gone, the tackle or furniture gone, and the storm isn't easing up. Anybody relate? Well, no sun or stars appeared for many days, and so the tempest beat on them. So they can't navigate, they don't know where they are, and they're totally helpless. John MacArthur says it like this, try to go there. Only those who have been in a violent storm at sea can fully appreciate the terror the passengers and the crew must have felt. The towering white-capped seas, the roaring of the wind, the violent rocking of the ship at first the bow, then the stern rose high into the air, only to plunge it quickly down again. The constant motion inducing seasickness and making it difficult to stand, let alone walk. The wind-driven salt spray stinging and blinding those exposed on deck. And worst of all, the looming reality of an awful death by drowning. All those factors combine to unnerve even the most experienced sailor. Again, what a dire situation. Finally, verse 20, look. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Can you imagine? No hope. No hope. I mean, for 14 days, verse 17, they fought the wind and the waves without knowing the directions. The ship was leaking. The sailors didn't know which way to go. And gradually, they abandoned all hope of being saved. Now, we know that this hopelessness was felt by the people on the ship. And even by Luke, the writer, we lost all hope. But certainly, Paul didn't abandon hope of being saved. There's no way. I mean, Paul knew the Lord, Paul trusted the Lord, and the Lord made it clear to Paul 2 years earlier in prison in Caesarea that he would bear witness for the Savior in Rome, Acts 23:11. And that was an unconditional promise from the Lord God Almighty. Paul would get to Rome, no doubt about it. That said, God didn't promise smooth sailing along the way. No, through many hardships and pains would Paul finally make his way to Rome, but he certainly will arrive in Rome. Hey, Christian, you will arrive in heaven. And that's a guarantee. Heaven is a promise from God Almighty to you, His child, ironclad, done. It's coming with absolute certainty and with great hope. But that doesn't mean that there won't be storms, hardships, high seas, breakdowns, pains, adversities, troubles and trials along the way, for that too is a certainty. And yet, in all those troubles, we in Christ have peace, assurance, fruitfulness, and the sustaining presence of God. And oh yes, we have hope that's an anchor for the soul, the incredible hope that comes from God, the God who cannot lie, the God who has been so incredibly faithful to us. See, for us in Christ, our hope is never gone. And in fact, our hope can sustain us through the hard times when we're bobbing up and down in the middle of the ocean. Anybody? And even though hope of making it through every trial isn't certain, for we're all going to eventually die unless Jesus comes first, which very well could happen, I think. But even though that's the case, our hope of glory in heaven with God and His people forever is indeed certain. And so we in Christ are never ever without hope, even if the ship sinks. See? God doesn't promise to rescue us from every earthly storm. He doesn't. Christians of the highest caliber may find themselves in circumstances in life where life itself is threatened and faith in God in the midst of it is necessary. Not faith that we're going to live through it, but faith that even if we should die, God will not abandon us. And God is good. And God knows exactly what He's doing. Hey, one day, my ship is going to sink. And I will go down. But that'll be my best day. My hope's in Christ. Look, we face numerous types of storm that threaten to rob us of our hope in Christ. There will be storms of difficult trials where we wonder why God is allowing them. And we question whether He loves us. We weather them by remembering that God, who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, has promised to bring us through every conceivable difficulty to ultimate glorification. There will be storms of defeat where we fall into sin and dishonor our Lord and Savior. We can weather even those storms if we realize that our High Priest Jesus is praying for us, that our faith may not fail, and that by His grace we can be restored. See, we have an anchor. Our hope in Christ is sure and solid and certain, and that's what compels us along as we walk this weary pilgrim road. Soon I'll be home. See, we in Christ are never without hope, no matter what happens to us. And then note this, God's in control anyway. Whatever God ordains is right, and our call is to trust Him, to obey Him, to exalt Him, to be faithful to Him through the hills and valleys of this fading life. God loves us, His children, and heaven is our reality, and this life is a battlefield, and our call is to trust Him whatever comes, and to exalt Him through it, whatever it may be. Sometimes the ship will sail on through, and one day it's going to sink. Instant glory. Even so, our hope is in Christ, and we do well to remember that fact when the storm is raging. Lord, help us to remember that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the hope that you give, the hope that only comes through you. Thank you for being so good to us, so faithful to us, so loving, so gracious, so merciful. We put our trust in you. Help us, Lord, to be a people who earnestly walks by faith and who lifts you high in our lives, realizing that you're all that matters. You're all that matters. Once we have you, we have everything. And living for your glory is all that matters. Help us to remember that. And help us to be faithful till you call us home. Bless us as we go out now. In Jesus' name, amen.